Today's reading comes from Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, and her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Probably, if you're not from Great Britain, you may not have heard of the idea of a poet laureate. Hands up, anyone heard of a poet laureate? A few particularly well-educated non-Brits and a Brit. And the poet laureate is a poet who is appointed to write poems for special occasions in Great Britain. I don't know where the tradition came from. And there's a sense in which this psalm is written by the equivalent back then of a poet laureate. It's not quite true, actually, to say it's written by him, because almost certainly it was originally in an oral form. That's why he talks of his tongue as a pen in verse 1. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Rather implies that it's not a written one, it's a spoken poem at this point. It's also clear from the beginning what the occasion is for which he's writing. Even before the beginning, we're told in the title that this is a love song. And then in verse 1, we're pretty much told that it's a royal wedding, and if you take verse 1 in the light of what is said later, I address my verses to the king. Now, what we're going to do is run through this psalm three times, each time, if you like, looking at a sort of different layer of meaning. And I think all these three layers of meaning are intended by the Holy Spirit as he was working through the poet laureate to produce this poem. And it's three very simple headings, so there are no slides today. Three simple, and it'll be, I think, three-word headings. The first is a royal couple. So we start by taking it at face value. It's about a royal couple, the king and his bride, on their wedding day. Now, it's a rather idealized view of both of them. They're probably neither of them quite as perfect as the poet is making out. But that's what poetry does, isn't it? It uses inflated language to lift the occasion out of the realm of the mundane and the day-to-day and into a sort of transcendent realm. He starts with a description of the bridegroom. He's very good looking. Well, you might think the poet would probably say that even if he wasn't very good looking. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. And you might say, well, that sounds a bit superficial, just about sort of outward appearance and so on. But the next bit tells us there's more to him than just what meets the eye. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, I think the significance of these lips is what passes through them, rather than what he does with them. In other words, he's talking about the speaking, not the kissing function of the king's lips. What passes through these lips are words of grace. And so what's going on inside the king? What are the things that really matter to him? And the next verses begin to give us an answer to that. We are to imagine him riding out to battle. Oh, you think, another bloodthirsty king. Well, look more carefully at what this battle is about. It's not just about the usual stuff that gets the kings going, about more land and more power and so on. There are more foundational things at stake for this king. Verse 4, in your majesty, ride out victoriously. 4, the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. And in a sense, a repetition or a going deeper in verse 7 of what really matters to him, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So the enemies that he's going out to do battle with are not the human enemies primarily, but the enemies of uprightness and righteousness. And the poet has great confidence that conquer them he will. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So this king is not just impressive to look at, he's also impressive in his speaking, and impressive in his doing, in the cause that he sets out to pursue. So you could say he's really the best thing that could possibly happen to a people. How many peoples down the ages have longed to have a king like this, ruling over them, protecting them, ensuring that justice and righteousness reigns in his realm and is not threatened from outside? And so who is this at his side? End of verse 9, at the right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And she's quite something too. She appears to have a certain natural beauty that has caught the king's eye. Verse 11, the king will desire your beauty. But most of the description about her is the way that she's dressed up for her special day. She's been made especially lovely for this day. 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. And what the poet particularly picks up on in her case is what we might call her profit and loss account. She has much to gain, and not just in material terms. Great honour and respect are coming her way. Wealthy foreigners, the sort of billionaires of the world at the time, will want to be in her good books, verse 12. The people of Tyre will seek your favour with gifts, the richest of people. And there's great anticipation of what lies ahead for this bride. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So we imagine this bridal procession with the bride and all her attendants heading towards the wedding ceremony. Well, that's all on the prophet side. But there's loss too, which is just gently alluded to in verse 10. It sounds as if she's a foreign bride, so she's having to leave her country as well as her own home. Verse 10, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." It could be the king desires your beauty. She may feel lonely. She may be homesick. There may be worse to come on that front. But she is to seek to put that behind her. She's to reorientate herself and give herself up to his desire. And we've been told that that is a completely safe thing to do because of the quality of his character. She can trust him completely. The king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him or surrender to him. It could be translated. She has much to give up, but she has much to gain. And the poet is convinced there'll be much more profit than loss on her balance sheet. And you may have noticed that one thing is a little bit the other way round from most weddings as we celebrate them. For us, it's the bride who is centre stage on the wedding day. She gets the bulk of the limelight. The congregation doesn't gasp in amazement and wonder at the beauty and handsomeness of the bridegroom as he walks in. The congregation gasps when they see the radiant beauty of the bride preparing for her wedding. She is very much in our weddings in the centre, at the centre stage, or much more than her bridegroom is. This royal wedding has a rather different focus because it's very much the king who is at centre stage. We had much more description of him and what he's like than of her. But even though it has that rather different focus than what we are used to, I think it's still legitimate to look at a very down-to-earth, a very human layer of meaning here. So the second layer of meaning is to think of this couple as an ordinary couple. It's described as a love song. I think we're encouraged to be a bit romantic as we read this. I think it may actually be more romantic to think of them just as an ordinary couple. It's not unknown for women to dream of being captured, of being conquered even, by a knight in shining armour, carrying her off into the sunset on his majestic steed, his horse. And handsome is no doubt on her wish list. If you don't believe me, I can tell you at least one bride that I married told me before the wedding that had always been her imagination and that she really wanted to go and live in a castle. I won't identify the person any further. Handsome is no doubt also on the bride's wish list, but probably not at the top. More important for her will be the lips that speak words of grace and kindness and wisdom, and lips that don't forget from time to time during the marriage to express words of appreciation. Little nudge at any husbands here. And who doesn't admire a man who is willing to go into battle for things which really matter, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness? A man who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And who wouldn't be willing to put up with some loss for the sake of the great profit on the other side of the scales, to be desired, to be cared for by such a groom. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king, your bridegroom, will desires your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Not that all the losses here are on one side. You may remember how it's put in the creation story in Genesis 2. It says the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Here we have the other side to that. Both leave father and mother and set up a new set of priorities. Both of them have to go through a reorientation. And there's a little hint of that actually later on in verse 16, with the idea that the bridegroom up to this point has been seen himself as the son of his father, looking up the generation, if you like. And as the wedding takes place and he starts a new family, so he'll begin to see himself as the father looking down the generation to his son and daughter. And so you see a reorientation for both of them. It's an essential starting point of any marriage that both husband and wife have to put old loyalties and priorities aside and give space to creating new ones. So when we read this from the point of view of an ordinary couple, we might want to say, in the light of this description of the king and his bride, is this not what any woman would love to find in a husband, present or future, one with the qualities of this king? And is this not what any man should be aiming to be for his wife, present or future? So we can take this poem simply at face value about a royal couple, a special couple, or we can look beyond the royal couple and see that what's true of them is also true of all manner of couples. We can read it as being about any ordinary couple. But that doesn't exhaust the meaning of this wedding poem. In a way, the poem itself forces our hand to see a third layer, if you like. You can't really avoid that if you read it carefully. Because there are one or two bits that don't quite make sense if it's just about a king. Take verses 16 and 17. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. So that seems to be the promise of a dynasty, and that's always music to a king's ears. It's great to think that your sons and your sons' sons and your sons' sons' sons will reign for generations. But this is more even than that. All the earth, forever and ever. Well, that's quite some expectation of the descendants of this king. And what about 6 and 7? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Isn't the poet addressing the king who's about to be married? So what does he mean when he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? Isn't it a bit blasphemous to be addressing the king as God? And you're left thinking, this sounds like a king, and yet much more than a king. And I would suggest that's exactly what we should be thinking. The New Testament tells us that. Let me take you to the letter to the Hebrews, where the writer is persuading Jewish Christians that Jesus is superior in every way to their old way of living and believing. And the first chapter, his particular emphasis is Jesus is superior to the angels. And he wants to prove that to them in a way they're going to really believe. And so he proves it to them by taking them to their own scriptures, including this psalm. Listen to Hebrews. Whoops, that's the wrong bookmark. Hebrews 1 and verse 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, quotation beginning, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So did you notice how he introduced the quotation from the psalm? But of the Son, the Son, he says. In other words, he understands that our psalm is talking about the great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that makes sense for us of verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The poet, if you like, is operating in prophetic mode. He's able, by the help of the Holy Spirit, perhaps, to see far beyond the immediate person and occasion. He sees the king of his day as a foreshadowing of this greater king still to come. And obviously we Christians believe that that greater king is the Lord Jesus. And if that is the case, then third heading, we can see that this psalm is also about the heavenly couple. I was going to say the divine couple, but the bride is not divine as the bridegroom is in this case. So we should see it as about being more than just any royal couple. Let's look at the bridegroom and bride in turn once again. The bridegroom, what about his looks? It's interesting that, isn't it? Because Isaiah indicated his looks wouldn't be anything to write home about. Now, he could have been talking about his looks at the time of his crucifixion, or more generally. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. No external beauty, if you like. That's the outward, just what you see. But Isaiah also tells us of the beauty of his inner life. And chapter 11 of Isaiah, a reading we often have at carol services and so on, tells us a bit of that. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And if we read the accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels, we realize that that isn't inflated, poetic language. That's reality. That is how he lived his life. What about those lips filled with grace? Some of you may remember some police officers were sent to arrest Jesus and didn't manage to do it. And they come back, and this is what they say. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Lips anointed with grace. And what about the things that really mattered to him? To what cause is he committed? For what cause does he go out to battle? Well, of what other person in history could you say verses 6 and 7 with absolutely no reservations whatever and say, yes, 100% true? The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness, right relationships, and hated wickedness. If you're not convinced by that, read a gospel, and I think you'll soon realize. What about verse 4 then? Who and what does this remind you of? In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Well, again, we read of his awesome deeds from beginning to end, from front to back of the Gospels, always in the interests of others. And we hear that he conquers the enemy of uprightness and righteousness by his death on the cross. I'll just give one of many verses one could turn to for that, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has defeated our enemy, the enemy who uses sin and death to destroy us. So as a result, verse 17 has come about. Now, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever. All this we see fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in a far, far, immeasurably fuller way than in the royal couple of the day. And who is the bride who stands at the right hand of this heavenly king? Well, the New Testament tells us that it is the church. We might say the church with a small c, so not the official institutions, Church of England, Roman Catholic Church, whatever other denomination. We're thinking here not of the institution, but of God's people, wherever they gather, wherever they're living in fellowship together. We have church. I suppose in German we'd be saying this is Gemeinde rather than Kirche. Listen to how the Apostle Paul talks to one such gathering of Christians in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. As an evangelist, he is the one who brought them the gospel. So he brought them knowledge of Christ and into relationship with Christ. And if you like, he sees himself as a sort of spiritual matchmaker. But I'm, verse 2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He knows what is best for them. He longs to see it and for them to enjoy it and not have that snatched away from them by the evil one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bride is the church who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the beauty that catches this king's eye? Well, in her case too, it is to do with the way she is dressed. Remember how it's put in the psalm in verse 13? Or glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the king. Well, here's how the beauty of the bride of Christ is described. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. To this heavenly bride, these garments are granted or given. They can't be bought. The Bible talks elsewhere of various garments as garments of righteousness that give us the status of righteous before God, but they're not representing our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus credited to us. And remember the bride's profit and loss account. She has to leave behind many things that are dear and familiar to her. Forget your people and your father's house. And so it is for us as the bride of Christ, whether as individuals or whether as the body. We too have to leave behind the comfort of the place where we dwelt without Christ. We have to leave behind old loyalties and commitments that belonged to the world. And we have to take hold of the new loyalties and the new commitments which Christ brings. And perhaps it will help us to remember what the royal bride does. Here's how one commentator puts it. Ravished by his loveliness, she leaves behind loyalties and allegiances of the world. So the bride, the royal bride, the ordinary bride, supremely this heavenly bride, is so overwhelmed by the love for her of the bridegroom that she is willing to surrender all to him. It's her delight at being desired which sets her free to leave her comforts behind. She trusts him, we trust him, for what lies ahead. Whatever struggles come our way, we experience a security and a comfort in his love of which we never dreamed before. So the bride is happy to surrender all to him. The king desires your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him, submit to him. And where are we in all this? I suppose in one sense, we're in that wedding procession, aren't we? The church is being prepared, even now, for the great royal wedding to come. If you like, the next great event in history is the heavenly wedding of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. And that's described in verse 15, the procession to that point is what we can understand in verse 15. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. We are all, individually and as a people, preparing for and anticipating that great event that lies ahead of us. So I would suggest to us, those of us who are in that procession, who do love the bridegroom, will want to follow the example of the bride in surrendering all to him, allowing his great love to overwhelm us, to conquer us day by day afresh. And we will be those who want to echo the words of the poet laureate. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe, a ready writer. Let's pray that we would keep Jesus center stage in our affections. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all the losses that you are willing to undergo in leaving the glory of heaven to come and dwell on earth, to come and live amongst us, to face humiliation, to face death and suffering, because of your overwhelming love for us. We pray, Lord Jesus, you'd make us more and more aware of that love. May it be more and more our experience that we do indeed rejoice and delight in being desired by you, and that we too praise you with our lips and with our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.